Open up to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. As we've gone through kind of this trek of getting toward chapter 50, in chapter 47 at the tail end, Jacob specifically talks to Joseph, his favorite son, and he makes him swear to him that you will not bury me here in Egypt. Put your hand underneath my thigh and give me your word that you will not bury me here, that you will take me back and you will bury me with my fathers, with Isaac and with Jacob, even with Rebekah and with Leah, his wife, back in Machpelah, back up in the land of Canaan. And in doing that, of course, Joseph swears that he will. And then you come to chapter 48, and Ephraim and Manasseh come before Jacob, and he pulls the switcheroo, and he puts the blessing upon Ephraim rather than Manasseh. And in doing that, setting up this remembrance in terms of Ephraim, meaning God has prospered me, as opposed to Manasseh, that meaning God has caused me to forget my household and those of the other land. And you see this. And then all of a sudden you get to chapter 49, and it talks about specifically in the first verse, Jacob calls all of his 12 sons there, and he says, I'm going to tell you what's going to befall you. And in doing that, he tells them really what is going to happen throughout the ages to come, even speaking things that are a solid 2,000 years in advance. And then to come around in verse 28 of chapter 49, and he says, and he blessed them with a blessing that's appropriate to him. And then he charges all 12 of them to say, do not bury me here. Take me back to the cave that's in the field of Machpelah and bury me there. And if you notice in verse 33, the last verse of chapter 49, it says, when Jacob finished charging his sons, and it was a charge, it's an assignment, it's an obligation now. It's a command. He says, when Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed. And you think about a man who is dying, to draw his feet into the bed and breathe this last and was gathered to his people. And to think, quite a scene to see. And you probably wouldn't expect that this is right where a chapter break would be. He takes his last breath at the end of chapter 49. And then chapter 50 opens up with, and what is the response to his death? Probably not the way we might draw it up. But chapter 50 opens this way in verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. It's a very tender moment. And I'm not trying to draw upon your emotions here, but I just want you to think about it. I know some of you have been through the loss of a father or a mother, and so you're intimately acquainted with these moments. For some of us, you have not experienced that, and so it's a little bit different. But whenever you see this kind of response out of Joseph, I mean, this is his father that he shared 17 years with in the land of Canaan. Then 22 years being away from him in Egypt. And then these last 17 years having him together in his old age with you in Egypt and sharing these last 17 years together. You come to this moment and it's not as if it's unforeseen. But here he is, and it says that he fell on his father's face. You think about his father is in bed. Just breathe his last. He says, and he wept over him. To imagine seeing the body of Jacob have the drops of tears off of Joseph's own face on his body. And then to see that then Joseph bends down and kisses him. And it's quite a scene to think of this. Now, you tell me, what do you see in this from Joseph's perspective? What's being communicated here? He loves him. Anything else? Honors him. Tenderness. Think of, out of all the experiences that Joseph has had, does he have any bitterness toward his father? You certainly can't see that in that verse. And to think, here are his brothers who are around, and it's kind of interesting, it only describes Joseph's response. It doesn't give you the description of any of the other brothers, or even Ephraim and Manasseh. Chuck. At that high level, sharing this faithful relationship with God, whether it be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, now here Joseph. Then verses 2 and 3, Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now, first things first, whenever you see embalmed, you probably have an Americanized idea of what we're talking about. It is not that at all. It is not what you see us do present day whenever someone passes away. He says, Joseph commanded his servants, and notice who his servants are, the physicians. He says, to embalm his father. He says, so the physicians embalmed Israel. And notice it uses this name, this covenant name of Israel. Verse 3, now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming, and the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Now, you think about embalming taking 40 days, weeping over him for 70 days. I got a whole page and a half of notes about embalming that deal with how the Egyptians took care of these things. We're not going to cover that stuff. You can look that stuff up on your own because it gets kind of gross. But there are a couple things I want you to understand. Embalming was such a process that entailed really foreign pagan gods, the gods of the Egyptians. They had four specific deities that were in charge of protecting certain parts of your body, that they would put in these alabaster or gloss, high-glazed porcelain jars, and they would take the lungs, and they would put them in one jar. They would take the intestines and put them in another. They would take the liver and put in another. And they would take even the stomach and put it in another. And each one of those four Egyptian pagan gods, each had a representative. One had a baboon's head. One had the head of a falcon. One had the head of a human. And the other one had a head of a jackal. And if you ever see pictures or even go to a museum to see these things, you'll notice all four of those are represented as heads on those jars. Because they thought, this is how this body is going to be taken care of. And they would take the body after they had taken and harvested these aspects of it. The heart they would leave intact because that's where they thought that the real intelligence was. The brain, ironically, they didn't even keep. And so what they would do is they would pack the body in salt for 40 days, actually striving to dehydrate the body, to take the bacteria out and all these things. It was a long process. And it really took about 70 days to carry out the full process. But 40 days was really the idea about being completely packed in salt inside and out. And they went through all these different aspects of things. And then they would take those four jars and they'd put them inside of a chest. And then they would even put those inside of what we think of as like a coffin type situation. They'd even have to paint a face after they wrapped them in linen or mummified type garments because they wanted the soul to be able to recognize the body. Whoa. You just see the craziness of all this. But I want you to realize how much of a process that is. And Joseph, it's not as if he's giving himself over to some kind of Egyptian deities. He knows through and through the God that's taken care of him. But this is the way the Egyptians honored someone. This was the highest honor that would be given, especially to a Pharaoh. And so you see how Jacob is being treated with the highest honor that they have. And so here he is, and if you notice in the end of verse 3, it says, the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Notice it's not talking about Joseph. This is about the Egyptians. They had a relationship in these things. Then, verse 4, when the days of mourning for him were past, so we're almost 3 months down the road after he's taken his last breath. So realize, what you see in the first three verses is one aspect. You get to verse 4, we're probably almost 3 months down the road after his death. When the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh. Notice it says he spoke to the household of Pharaoh, not specifically to Pharaoh. Little difference here. Saying, if now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I'm about to die. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return. He says, my father made me swear this. And that's exactly what's at the end of chapter 37. And so, 47. And so in doing this, he's telling him exactly, look, this is what I promised to do. And Pharaoh's response in verse 6, he says, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. Go keep your promise. Go keep your word. Keep your oath. He doesn't hold him back from that. Then verse 7. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and then get a load of this group. And with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh. That little three-letter word kind of sticks out, doesn't it? All the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household. Whose household are we talking about? Pharaoh's household. And all the elders of the land of Egypt. All? He says, all of them. All the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, all the elders of the land of Egypt, verse 8, and all the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household. He says, you get really the extended idea. He says, they left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. What are you getting the picture of? This is quite a procession, right? I mean, this is a humongous group, and it seems to be really loaded with a lot of people who are older. Now, verse 9, there also went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And isn't that an interesting way to say it? I mean, this is humongous. A humongous group. I mean, they take everything except for the little kids and the flocks. I mean, this is really almost like a homecoming of the people of Israel. But it's not just the people of Israel. It's also anybody who's somebody in Egypt. This is a humongous group. So you might expect with a group this big, I mean, have you ever tried to travel across country with a big group of people? You know, you ever had, you know, like maybe a group of 10 cars, or maybe you had a group of 100 people or something, and you decide, you know, we're going to go cross country. And usually whenever you're going to do that, what kind of route do you decide on taking? The shortest, most efficient way to do things, right? That seems like the logical way to go. Well, hang on. You can literally hang on to your horses because they're in verse 9. Verse 10. When they came to the threshing floor of Etad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation, and he observed 7 days mourning for his father. Now, a couple of things real quick. Here they are. It says a threshing floor of Etad. If you ever find out where that place is, please let me know. There's a lot of folks who have a lot of guesses, but it's really hard to pinpoint exactly where it is other than one fact in particular. What do you know from verse 10? Where is it? It's beyond the Jordan. And I just want to give you the one real quick reference. Look over at Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Look at verses 13 through 15. And I want you to think about this phrase, beyond the Jordan, so that we make sure we nail it down in the right place. Joshua chapter 1, verse 13. Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, talking to the sons of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. He says, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Verse 14. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. And sure enough, the inheritance of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe Manasseh is all on the east side of the Jordan River. We know Manasseh is going to have another portion on the other side, but that's not who he's talking to. He says, Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. And notice, this is the book of Joshua, and they have not crossed over the Jordan River yet. Sometimes you'll read people say, well, beyond the Jordan just depends on which side of the river you're on as to which side you think is beyond the Jordan. But they're wrong. Because notice it here. They haven't crossed over. They're still on the east side of the Jordan River, and they're still saying beyond the Jordan on the east side. So notice how it continues. He says, Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them. In other words, you can't just stay here. You're going to go fight with your brothers to go take the promised land, just like you promised to do. Verse 15. Until the Lord gives your brothers rest as he gives you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them, then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan, and just in case you wondered, toward the sunrise. Every day you've ever lived, where did the sunrise come out of? Which direction? East. It's amazing how consistent that is, isn't it? Which tells you, when you're talking about beyond the Jordan, you're always talking about on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, come back to Genesis 50. So whenever you get here to verse 10, and it makes this statement, when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, you know it's on the east side of the Jordan River. You know it. No two ways about it. You won't find any references in all of Scripture where it says, beyond the Jordan, and it's talking about the west side. Don't you like consistency? Let's just believe it then. It says, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation. He observed 7 days mourning for his father. So here's this humongous large caravan. And here they are over on the east side of the Jordan River. And now if you look at this map that's overhead, you'll notice if you're going up to Machpelah, this is definitely the scenic route. You don't even have to go to the east side of the Dead Sea and the Jordan River Valley to get to Machpelah. But this group is so big that they go up all this east side, and where it says here, where the threshing floor of Atad is, he says, he wants you to know, we went that way around. And then at some point in place, they cross over the Jordan River because they're aiming to get to Machpelah. And here they are. They stop in this place, very great, sorrowful lamentation, and they're there for 7 days. 7 days with a big old group of people. And look at the impression it makes on the people who live there. Verse 11. Now, when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians. Therefore, it was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan, which once again tells you where they are. Now, here's something else I want you to notice. if you look at verse 11, does it sound like there are more Egyptians there or more people of Israel that are there? Notice what who they refer to. The Egyptians, they don't say, well, these are the descendants of Jacob and Abraham and Esau. Not Esau, but do you get the idea? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They say, look at what's going on here, this grievous mourning. And Abel is a word that means mourning. And, of course, Mizraim is about grievous or great. He says, which is beyond the Jordan. So this is what they saw. And he makes all this together. And then, here's verse 12. Tells you why. Thus his sons did for him as he had charged them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Why does it tell you all these details? What is the point? Joseph kept his word. The 12 sons of Jacob kept their word. They even went out of their way to keep their word. They didn't take the shortest path. You can probably note on there, between where they lived in Goshen, in the land of Egypt, all the way up to where Hebron is, which is where Machpelah is, right outside of there, is about 200 miles. But because of this extra jot they took, it almost doubles the length of the trip. How far out of your way are you willing to go to keep your word? Is it only when it's convenient? Is it only when it's easy for you? What do you learn here? You see the designation. You need to know. He even takes all these Egyptians on this trip. And it's not as if this is some good sightseeing trip and they're staying at some really fancy hotels along the way. I mean, realize you got to feed this group. And to get there and to do all these things just to keep your word. These sons wanted to honor their father. Their father had charged them to do this. And so sure enough, that's exactly what they do. Then, you see they've kept their word. He's buried exactly where he wanted to be buried. Now, he's the only one who is embalmed the way that he was. It's not as if Abraham and Isaac were embalmed like this. So you can imagine what a great archaeological discovery to come to a cave that has about, 4 or 5 bodies in there that are typically buried, and then one that's really unique. It would almost be like it would remind you that this is a true story, isn't it? Now, I'll let you do your own looking on that. Notice how this moves forward, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, now keep in mind, this is not the moment after. Notice it took 3 months before they really ever left Egypt. And you think about a trip that covers about 400 miles round trip with the direction they went. You could only go about 10 to 15 miles a day. So that's a long journey. So here we are. We're getting down to like 9 months after his death, maybe even a year. He says, Joseph's brothers saw that his father was dead. They said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? What are they feeling? They feel guilty. They feel like, well, now that Dad's gone, he's going to let it loose. He was just holding back because Dad was still here. And I want you to think about this. This kind of thinking still happens today. When brothers and sisters don't treat each other well while they're alive, when their parents pass away, there's a wondering. Was all that just kept in place because they were here? And then notice what they say. Verse 16. because of their fear. And notice, fear comes in because of what? Guilt. Isn't it amazing how guilt brings about fear? All the things that you get scared by just because of guilt. Verse 16. So they sent a message to Joseph. Notice they don't go talk to him face to face. They send a message saying, your father charged before he died. Now, why would they use the word charged? Why is that important? What's the last thing that Jacob had charged them with? Yeah, when Joseph gets charged with something, he does it. He goes out of his way to do it. If we just tell him this is what Dad said and he charged, we're going to be free. Isn't it amazing what guilt does? Guilt, fear, and now it leads him to do what? To lie. There's no statement where Jacob ever said that. Don't you think if it's gone, think of how far out of its way it's gone to tell you about him keeping the charge of these other things. Seems like that would have been mentioned, don't you think? And you'll see from the reaction to come, which you probably already know. He says, your father charged before he died saying, verse 17, thus you shall say to Joseph, now you just wait till after I'm dead before you tell him this. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Why not just tell him yourself? Think about how many times Jacob talked to Joseph and his brothers and Ephraim and Manasseh about where he wanted to be buried just for one thing. Now he says, verse 17, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. He says, Dad said, you have to forgive us. Dad said, you know what? We know that we did what was wrong. He says, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And I want you to notice what it evoked inside of Joseph in verse 17. What comes out of him? And Joseph wept while they spoke to him. How many servants came? How many messengers? More than one. He's not weeping for his father. I don't know if you've had this experience in life. You probably have. You think of the times where somebody has treated you wrong, and they know it. And they're too ashamed to come and ask you themselves. And so it stays hanging there in the balance for a long time. Not because you ever felt anything ill about it, but just because of their guilt. And then they come to you, and it's something that you think of, and you go, that was really not that big of a deal to me. And I sure didn't hold it against you. I mean, think of through this journey how many times Joseph has showed them grace. The first time they came for grain, what did he do? He filled all their sacks and then he gave them their money back. And whenever they discovered the money, what did it make them do? They trembled. They trembled at grace. And then they know they can't come back without Benjamin. And so finally, whenever all that grain's running out, they have to appeal to Jacob. Look, if we don't go, we're either going to die here or we're going to go and take Benjamin with us. And he says, you know what? If he doesn't come back, I guess I'll just die right here. And they go and they bring their money back with them. And Joseph tells them, give them all the grain they can hold and put all their money back in their sack. And of course, he puts an extra cup in Benjamin's sack. Whenever they come down to Egypt, he gives them the very best of the land. He gives them the fat, and he gives them the best of the land where they can be in Goshen, a place that is luscious. It's taken care of even in the midst of the famine. Every step along the way, Joseph has showed them grace. And yet you notice, even when you show people grace, it doesn't make their guilt go away. It really makes it intensified. I want you to think about this from Romans chapter 12. Look at Romans chapter 12. Look at verse 18. Actually, look at verse 17. Romans 12, 17. Never. You need a Greek definition for that? No, we don't, do we? Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. By the way, that includes women. Verse 19. Never, oh, here's that word again. Never take your own revenge, beloved. But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Verse 20. But if your enemy is hungry, you mean like if they come because they need grain? And you give them all they can hold? If he is thirsty, give him a drink. Remember whenever Joseph threw a banquet for his brothers at noon? Fed them, gave them plenty to drink. He says, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. You want to know how you draw people's guilt out so that they turn toward the Lord? You just keep showing them grace. Give it to them. Chuck. Right. And their biggest appeal of honesty is in a lie. He says, in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. He says, have you ever stood in a situation where you've been wronged, where you've been sinned against? You know the right response? Treat them good. Think about what God did for us. How did he respond to our wickedness? He says, I'll sacrifice my son for you. Anybody in here think we deserve that? We couldn't be any further away from deserving that. And yet, what does he show? I will treat you right, even though you treat me wrong. And you think, who have we been called to be in Christ? I will show you grace, and I will treat you well. Now, come back to Genesis 49. So you see here in verse 17, it says, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. It's so hard to think that people have been wallowing in guilt all this time. I mean, think, they've been in Egypt now for 17 years. And this has still been looming in their minds. 17 years. Then, verse 18, then his brothers also came. Oh, now they actually show up, right? Just hearing this message was enough to make him cry. He says, I'm sorry. You think of, oh, why do they even have to go through this? they don't realize I forgave them. What more could I say? What more could I do? He says, then his brothers also came and fell down before him. Anybody remember a certain dream way back there in chapter 37? Now, of course, in the dreams, Jacob is part of that. We know that he's gone. And we know that even Rachel is part of that, and she wasn't there. But once again, you see it again. They all fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? He says, you don't have anything to fear from me. He says, I'm not going to do anything to you. I've been consistent. I'm not going to change now because Jacob's dead. Which tells us, if we're waiting for somebody to die in order to change your attitude, we're moving in the wrong direction. Verse 20 says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. He says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. When Jesus died, how did the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the chief priests, and the elders mean it? They all meant it for evil. They wanted him completely destroyed. They feared that his continuing in his ministry and drawing more men to him would mean that their place and their nation would be removed from them. But what did God mean it for? He meant it for good. He meant it so that sinners could repent and have their sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb when we're baptized into Christ. What's interesting is if you look at John chapter 10, Jesus talks about, I know why my Father loves me. He loves me because I lay down my life. And I get to choose. It's voluntary. I get to make up my mind. And then over in John chapter 12, Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat dies and falls to the ground, it remains alone. And then it bears much fruit. What did he know was going to happen? In order for me to bear much fruit, I'm going to have to die. And you mean it in evil, but God means it for grace and mercy. And so often, people will treat you with vengeance, mockery, hatred, biased, and the Lord's given us an opportunity for good. It's interesting. We pray for opportunities, but sometimes they walk right past us and we don't see them. You notice here, I wonder at what point Joseph really got a hold of this conclusion. It's been 17 years since his brothers have come to Egypt. Was it the first time that they showed up and they needed food and he realized, because God put me in this place where I could interpret Pharaoh's dreams to set up a way so there'd be food whenever you came. I wonder if it was at that point that he first realized it. Maybe it was another point down the road. I don't know. Ron. Right. God was leading the whole tale. Right. You think of somebody who, because of what God allowed Joseph to do, provides food through the midst of the seven worst years of famine ever experienced in Egypt. And these men, these elders who were in Canaan and were mourning over Jacob's death, knew that this is the reason they were still alive. And they recognized that. Think of what would make these old men decide, we want to go on the long journey to be where he's going to be buried. Because we recognize that if God didn't use Joseph, we wouldn't be here. We see what that meant for us. And so you see this idea here when he says, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Will we not be like those people, those Egyptians, who whenever we see the resurrection of Jesus in terms of knowing that he lives, of going, do you know what that means for me? I get to live forever before God eternally. How could I not worship and praise him? How could I hold anything back? Because without his death, his burial, his resurrection, I die in the fire. And torment is mine forever. But because of him, I have a place to stand before God, and my robe is white because it's been washed in the blood of the Lamb. How far are you willing to go? All the way to the end. All the way to the end. Then verse 21, so therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. He says, it's not just going to be with you. It's going to go on to the next generations. He says, so he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. They come and meet him face to face. And he just speaks kindly to them. He says, you don't have anything to fear. He says, I'm going to take care of you. Nothing has changed. Grace is still yours. And how many times do we, as God's people, we fail during the day? And you know what God is standing there ready to do by the blood of his son? He says, will you come to me and agree that what you did was sin? And I'll forgive. It wasn't just for that day when you turned to Christ. It continues now, today, and tomorrow. Will you be faithful to God? Because you have a place where you don't have to have any fear, just reverential fear, what he is deserving of.